Well, please keep your Bibles open to Mark 14. There's an outline inside the news sheet. I never saw the movie The Passion of the Christ. I wonder if you've seen it. I never did see it. But people tell me it was confronting and intense and difficult to watch because of the way it showed the physical cruelty of what Jesus went through and the act of crucifixion. But it's the whipping and the flogging and the beating and then being nailed to that rough wooden cross and then lifted up there to hang there bleeding and suffocating. I haven't seen the movie, but what I can tell you is that what is betrayed there, all of that suffering that that movie depicts, is nothing compared to the real suffering that Jesus has to go through. If you want to understand what Jesus really went through on the cross, more than just rejection from the people, more than the physical pain of dying, if you really want to understand, you need to understand our passage today from Mark 14. Because today we're actually looking at one of the most profound passages of the Bible. Because it describes one of the most profound moments in all of time. Today we get to listen in on the conversation inside the Godhead. In the heart of the Trinity, when God the Son speaks to God the Father, it is a profound moment that God has opened himself up and let us hear that prayer, that conversation, and we get to listen. So we should pray that we would understand who God is and what is happening and what he did for us. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are the God who has opened himself up. You have revealed yourself to us in your word and in your son Jesus. Thank you for this moment that we get to think about. This moment where your love for us is fully revealed. Your commitment to us, the price you're prepared to pay for us, is shown so clearly. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to listen and understand and be transformed by this knowledge. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage today starts with a promise, a couple of promises really. And at first it doesn't sound like much of a promise. It sounds almost like a premonition of doom. But if you understand the Old Testament quote that Jesus is using, then you'll see what's going on. So they've just had dinner. Jesus and his friends have had dinner. They've sung some songs together. They head on out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus says, all of you will run away. All of you will run away because it is written. And then he quotes Zechariah chapter 13. Because it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. All of you will run away. Jesus knows he's about to be abandoned. He's about to be left completely on his own. His closest friends, his followers will very shortly run away from him and deny they even know him. One of his followers has already gone off to betray him. But Jesus says this is going to happen because of what's written in the Old Testament. Because it's been promised in the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah actually looks forward to a time when Israel, when God's people, will be reunited and returned to God. They've been through so much through Old Testament history, but they're going to be gathered once more. But Zechariah promises that that will happen after a time of scattering and anguish. And let me read some of the promises of Zechariah around this verse that Jesus quotes. At the end of chapter 12, Zechariah says, "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn." There's this promise that there will be this moment when God pours out grace and mercy and a restoration on the house of Israel and the house of David in Jerusalem when he is pierced. Then it goes on in chapter 13, verse 1, on the day that this pierced one is being looked at, God says, "On that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the residents of Jerusalem to wash away sin and impurity." The promise is a fountain will be opened, a fountain that cleanses from both sin and from impurity when that one is pierced, when that one has from his side flowing both water and blood to wash away both impurity and sin. You can see what's being promised in Zechariah, can't you? And then a few verses later it says, "The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered as part of God's judgment. But this is how God is going to refine his people like silver and gold through a fire. And then it says, they will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is our God. That's what Jesus is promising is about to happen. Jesus is saying, this is that painful, distressing time. You are about to be scattered. But remember what God promises will be achieved. Remember what God has committed personally to bring about. That is what's going to happen. Salvation is coming, Jesus says. That's his promise. Because he is the shepherd. And he is the shepherd who knows his sheep. And he loves his sheep so much that he will shield them from any danger. He himself will be struck to protect his sheep. So he knows this means his death. Because verse 28, he says to them, but after I have been resurrected, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. He knows what's about to happen to him. He knows what his friends will do to him. He knows what his own people will do to him. He knows that he will die, but that he will rise from the dead, and then he will regather his scattered sheep to himself who have been washed clean. Now, Peter doesn't grasp what's going on, does he? He doesn't really get who Jesus is or what Jesus is going to do. And so he self-confidently, very proudly says, even if everyone runs away, I will certainly not. And verse 31, he kept insisting, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. Now, you've heard of the saying, pride goes before the fall. It's actually a biblical saying from Proverbs 16, 18. And Peter is the perfect example here, isn't he? He's so confident in himself. He's so certain in himself. I will never run away. Even if everyone else does, I am stronger. I'm more committed. I love you more. Nothing could make me run away. But Jesus says, actually, tonight, before it even gets to morning, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me. In fact, you'll deny me three times. And in a few short hours, that's precisely what Peter does. We need to be careful of our pride, don't we? I once heard someone say that Satan uses our strengths to attack us as much as our weaknesses. When you feel confident, when you feel like that could never happen to you, that's not your problem, that's not your struggle, you're fine, that's the time to worry. But you see, this is the promise of God in Jesus. Even when we fail, even when it's a disaster, even when nothing works, it actually is all accomplishing God's purposes. There's our reason for assurance and confidence, not in our own ability, not that we're going to stand because we're strong enough and awesome enough. We know we're going to fail. But we trust God's ability to overcome no matter what. And that should give us enormous comfort in the midst of us having to make a bunch of changes to our services and the way we do things at church. We know that no matter what happens, God will work out everything for our good. God will even use our failures and our weakness and our mistakes to bring salvation to his people and glory to his son. That ought to give us enormous confidence that God is in control. So then we move from these first few verses, which are about this promise that painful things are coming, but salvation will be achieved. We move from the promise to the problem. So verse 32, they came to a place called Gethsemane, which John's gospel describes as a garden. And Jesus tells his disciples, sit here while I pray. Then he takes Peter, James and John with him and goes on a little further. And then look at what happens. It's extraordinary in its intensity. Look at what Jesus experiences as he thinks about what he has to face the next day. We're told in verse 33, he began to be deeply distressed and horrified. See, so far, nothing in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life has shaken Jesus. He's faced attack and abuse and opposition. He's faced doubters and mockers and all sorts of testing. Satan's done his worst. He's been confronted by demons and by storms and even death, and he's overcome everything easily. But now he's horrified. And he's deeply distressed. And listen what he says to them in verse 34. My soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. His whole soul has been swamped, smothered by sorrow. It's swallowed him up like a gigantic wave, a tsunami, a whole ocean of sadness has been dumped on him in one hit. Luke's gospel tells us at this point that as Jesus began to pray, his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. What would cause the Lord Jesus to be this distressed, to be this filled with horror, so overwhelmed with sorrow that it almost means death just thinking about it? My soul swallowed up by sorrow, he says. We're told he goes a little further on. He leaves the three behind. He goes further on and he falls to the ground in desperate helplessness. And he began to pray that the hour might pass. It's the hour that is causing this. The hour that he's talking about is his crucifixion. It's his time, his moment, his hour. It's the event that he came into the world for. It's what everything in his ministry and in his life, indeed everything in the universe, has been leading up to this hour. At just the right time, God sent Jesus for this hour, but Jesus knows what it will cost him. And he asks that the hour will pass. He knows he's about to die and he's going to face suffering worse than death. And so he asks for that hour to pass. Which brings us to his prayer. This is a very holy moment. This is holy ground that we tread on together this morning as we get to listen in on this prayer, on this conversation inside the Trinity, inside God himself, as the Son talks to the Father and prays to him. Listen, verse 36, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Here is a son talking intimately with his father. Here is the son, God the son, communing with the father, God the father. And he asks, "Please take this cup from me." Now, what is this cup? If you have a Bible, turn to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 verse 17 helps us to understand. The cup is a reference to these couple of Old Testament passages. So Isaiah 51 verse 17, let me read. Wake yourself up, stand up Jerusalem, you who have drunk the cup of his fury from the hand of the Lord, you who have drunk the goblet to the dregs, a cup that causes people to stagger. There's no one to guide her among all the children she has raised. There's no one to take hold of her hand among all the offspring she's brought up. These two things have happened to you: devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will grieve for you? How can I comfort you? Your children have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope caught in a net. They are full of the Lord's fury, the rebuke of your God. See, the cup that Jesus is referring to is the cup of God's wrath, the rebuke, the punishment, the judgment of the Lord Yahweh, his anger, his righteous anger at our sin. Jeremiah 25 says something very similar. Jeremiah 25, 15. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and make all the nations I'm sending you to drink from it. They will drink, stagger and go out of their minds because of the sword I am sending among them.'" It's the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of God's anger, of putting the wicked to the sword. This is what Jesus must drink. This is why he's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He knows he has to drink the cup of his father's fierce anger. He must face the holy, righteous punishment of his father God, even though he's never done anything wrong. He's done nothing to deserve this anger. In fact, he's the perfect son who has pleased his father in absolutely everything. This punishment, this anger, this death should be ours. See, here we're catching a glimpse of what Jesus went through on the cross. He almost died thinking about what he has to face the next day. His father is going to be furious at him for all of our sin. You know, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus was cursed, cursed by God, cursed by his father because of what we did. This is what Jesus is facing. It's more than being rejected and scorned by the people. It's more than being abandoned by his friends and wrongly accused by the authorities. It's more than the pain and discomfort of the crucifixion and the death. It's the burning, righteous, hate-filled anger of his holy, perfect Father God. But it's the burning, righteous, hate-filled anger at our sin. He stands to be crushed by the anger of God at our wickedness. How can we take sin lightly when we see here the agony it causes God? How can we trivialize sin and think it's not that bad? God's going to forgive me anyway, whatever. Look at what Jesus is going through to have to save us and rescue us from sin. And so Jesus prays, take this cup from me. Jesus doesn't want to have to face his father's anger. So he prays, Abba. Father, it's dad. It's a very familiar term. It's almost like daddy. Dad, my father, all things are possible for you. And I need you. I need your protection. I need your safety. I need your strength. Dad, please help me, is what he's saying. And this is the father of all fathers. This is the dad who's enthroned in heaven over the whole universe. This is a dad who has power to make everything right, no matter what the circumstance. There's nothing like the security and safety a little child can feel when they know their father is watching and looking after them. They know their father is strong, able to help, able to protect and pick them up and carry them when they fall. This dad is almighty. Nothing is impossible for this dad. This is God, the perfect, loving father who is proud of his son, enormously pleased with his son. He told everyone this when a voice came from heaven. It's not very often that God speaks directly from a voice from heaven, but he does it for Jesus when he says, this is my son and I love him. I am pleased with him. The perfect father who loves to give good gifts to his son. He's enjoyed perfect fellowship with his son for eternity. They are so close. They are in fact one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. The perfect, powerful Father. Nothing is impossible for him. He wouldn't hold anything back from his son. And Jesus humbly asks, Dad, please take this cup from me. The cup that you and I should rightly drink. And Jesus is like, I don't want to. Go to face hell. I don't want to do it. The perfect son asking his perfect dad for help. And he truly is the perfect son. Jesus has always done God's will. He's always perfectly trusted God and obeyed his father. He's done everything his father ever asked him to do. Jesus the Son shines forth the perfect glory of his father. He is his father's son. He is his father's image, the image of God. He pleases his father in every way. He's the perfect, spotless, blameless one, without blemish, perfect son. Always loved with Father with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's always loved others as himself. He has enjoyed an eternity of perfect loving relationship with his Father. They are, in fact, so close. They are one. And yet here he faces condemnation from his Father. And he prays, please take this cup from me. Please may this hour pass. The perfect son asks the perfect father, and God says, no. The perfect, loving, generous, kind, powerful father says no to his perfect, loving, obedient, trusting son. You can see God says no because Jesus is crucified the next day. The cup comes and he drinks it. You can see it in verse 41 when Jesus says, the time, literally the hour, has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. God said no to Jesus' humble request so that he could save us and forgive us. And yet at the same time, he said yes. In one sense, he denied Jesus' prayer while also answering it, because Jesus also prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." See, we need to understand the power and the majesty and the splendor of the gospel right here. You see, for Jesus, there is something more important than his own life. There is something more important than being spared the moment that he's facing and not having to go to the cross. What's more important is doing the will of his Father and saving us. Not what I want, but what you want, Father. I trust you. I know you, Dad, will always do what is right. So I put my life in your hands. And if I have to go to the cross, I will do it. He didn't want to take that punishment. He didn't want to drink the cup of God's wrath. But he did it out of love for God and out of love for us. And God didn't want to send his innocent son to be cursed and crushed and to be mocked and beaten and mistreated and ignored. But he did, out of love for us and out of love for his son, who through his sacrificial death is now exalted above all creation and given the name above all names. Jesus asks and pleads, "I don't want to have to do this, but I will do it to save those people." And God says, "I need you to do it, son, so that we can be saved and forgiven." Well, let me finish quickly then with the pretender. We've seen the promise and the problem and the prayer. Now we see someone just pretending to love Jesus, but he really loves money. Verse 43, Judas arrives with a mob who have an array of weapons. I'm not sure what the point of pretending and going up and giving Jesus a cuddle and a kiss means when you've got a bunch of people there with weapons. But anyway, verse 45, goes up, calls him rabbi, and kissed him. A familiar term of respect and authority, and then he shows affection to him. It's all an act, though, isn't it? He's pretending. He doesn't follow Jesus. He doesn't love Jesus. He knows they're going to kill Jesus, and he shows them how. Then after a minor scuffle, which is pretty lame and embarrassing, a dude loses an ear. It's an epic battle. But Jesus says, enough. The scriptures must be fulfilled, because God promises that salvation will come, and this is the only way. See, when Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours," it's not as if Jesus had this vague notion that whatever comes, I'll trust you, God. Jesus knew exactly what God's will was. God's will is that the Messiah would come and suffer and die and experience hell on the cross, so that we could be saved and forgiven forever. Jesus knew exactly what God's will was, and he says, "Let's do it your way," because he trusts God and he loves us. The scriptures must be fulfilled. And at that moment, verse 50, they all deserted him and ran away. There is Jesus, vulnerable and in pain and filled with sorrow, and everyone left him. This isn't humanity and God working together to bring about salvation. We do our bit. God does his bit. We ran away. We rejected him. We ignored him. He's on his own. He is our Savior. And just to show how impressive Jesus' followers were that night, we even get this funny reference in verse 51 to this certain young man. It's probably Mark who writes the gospel. It's probably his way of talking about himself. And it's a pretty awesome scene that he decides to plonk in there. He runs away with his robes torn off and he's naked. Jesus is well and truly alone. Well, as we keep looking at Mark's gospel and slowly but surely, step by step, we're making our way to the cross in a few weeks' time. We need to be reminded that Jesus shows absolute commitment to loving us by going to the cross. We sometimes think that loving us must be easy for God. That's just what he does. But this passage shows the distress and the horror it caused God. Sometimes we think forgiving us must be easy. God's like, yeah, I forgive you. It's fine. Your sin taken care of. No, but this passage says this is the price he had to pay. But this is the amazing commitment and compassion and love that God demonstrates for us, that he's willing to go through with it, that we'll be with him forever. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have indeed paid the price and that you were willing to sacrifice even your son to save us. And Father, thank you so much for Jesus, who was willing to give his own life for your glory and for our rescue. Father, please help us never to take for granted what Jesus did for us on the cross. Father, help us never to take sin lightly or being gathered as your sheep lightly. Help us to understand the precious gift you've given us in Jesus. And we pray it all in his name. Amen.